Can't do anything worse. All right.
Where would the Catholic Church be if Peter had been put to death?
Where would any of us be? You mean the Church Catholic or the Roman Church?
I'm both.
That's a good question. Where would we be? On this Founders Day, that's a good question. Where would we be if all this wasn't happening? So Peter is at the heart of about the worst that the king can do. And it's almost like this story is meant to be a little like a little folly. You know, that you know, you get, come on, is this the best you guys can do? The angel says, you know, prison, chains, a couple of guards? Come on. This is a parlor trick for God to get people out of this thing. And it happens so simply and so quickly, even Peter doesn't realize that it's true. I think there's something about the power of God over against the tyrant in this story that is just, it's so heartening to me. Because the king goes to all these great lengths. And then in the end, it's like, come on, give me a break. This is easy. The chains fall, the guards continue to snore, the door opens of its own accord, and Peter waltzes out into the street.
Just like Christ's resurrection.
Just like the resurrection.
Resurrection.
You know, if this was, if Matthew had written Acts, then we'd really have something, because it's just like that in Matthew. Remember in Matthew, the story is that everybody's a little nervous because Jesus is dead, but there's been these predictions about resurrection. And so they go to Pilate and they say, you know, we've heard there's been these rumors and we're afraid that his followers are going to steal the body and make something out of it. And so Pilate says these words. He says, make it as secure as you can. And so, you know, they've got the big stone, they've got the guards, they've got the seal. And you can just imagine God saying, sure, go ahead, make it as secure as you can.
You dummy.
And sits back, right? Is the rock big enough? I can get you a bigger rock. Are you sure you have enough guards there? You got it? Is this as secure as it can be? Oh, the seal of Caesar. Put it on there. Go ahead. Caesar's a big guy. And then in just a word, all of that security is gone. Arise. And the whole thing is gone. Yes.
Well, the hard part of that, of course, is things like the Holocaust, which are no parlor tricks.
Right. Yep.
In terms of its application.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What do we say in the face of that kind of evil where it just doesn't seem to end? And there is no, well, there is no immediate redemption out of it. And the struggle for us even 60, 70 years later is to ask, is there any redemption in it? And that's still our question.
How about the wall? How about the wall? The Berlin Wall.
The Berlin Wall.
It came down.
It finally did come down, didn't it? Yeah. Yeah. I think it was prayed down, actually.
It was prayed.
I think it was. Yeah.
But I think part of it, too, is that all of these lessons, and I would argue to some extent even the Holocaust, are some of the bigger lessons have to do with us personally. I think, you know, the lessons here is that all of these contrivances of the state are put up, and yet God can get you out of them, and yet the biggest prison that Peter has is probably himself, in terms of being able to get himself out of there. And then I think, you know, even with the Holocaust, I mean, you have the example of people like, you know, Bonhoeffer, who despite all of that, those contrivances still were able to follow God's word during that period of time. And I think a lot of those lessons really, even though they're dealing with the contrivances of the state, they're really lessons for us as Christians of the things that we construct that prevent us from doing, from carrying out God's will.
I think that there's a piece of that in there, and also to the extent that what can we say about the church, the church's role in the Holocaust? I mean, where in the world was the church? The church was doing the Holocaust in some sense. I mean, these Christians were, you know, maybe not the church, the faithful church, but certainly Christians, and maybe there was not a sense of being bound, and we didn't pray fervently enough, you know. And yes.
Well, to a large extent, of course, there's no real answer. I mean, it's what would be the theodicy question.
Yeah.
The lifelong question about if God can do things like here in Acts,
yep,
and has done them,
uh-huh,
then what is the credibility of God in the Holocaust? It isn't so much our role,
yeah,
but where was God,
right,
in this situation? A God that is, if God is all-powerful, doesn't seem possible, and all-loving, and all-good.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's that classical question that no one has been able to satisfactorily answer.
You're right. Yep.
I think in this situation, possibly, God felt that Peter needed to be released so he could continue with the church, because the church was so new that they might have lost faith,
mm-hmm,
if he had been killed. I'm only guessing, but
yeah,
possibly that would be one of the reasons why he was allowed to escape.
Yeah. Well, there certainly is more for Peter to do.
Right.
Than, yes.
But this was God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I think that there is, are you talking about Peter and this escape?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And,
and getting arrested in the first place.
Getting arrested, and furthermore, he became the rock that became the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I think that's true.
And he did at one point then, according to tradition at least, die and did not escape death and martyrdom.
Right.
So there are days when God apparently wants us to live, and there are days when God apparently wants us to die.
A great example of that in Acts is Peter gives this sermon that is, you know, I talked about it in the first day, and it's not a really good sermon. And 5,000 people are converted. Stephen gives pretty much the same sermon, a little longer, a little bit more of an edge, and instead of 5,000 people getting converted, 5,000 people pick up stones to kill Stephen. Come on. You know, there's no consistency there. Nonetheless, I think it's exactly that. And Peter, too, will find that he will be martyred. So, this escape is not a final escape from suffering.
We then ultimately are going to die.
Yep.
And maybe that was God's plan for him to take him home.
Yep. Yeah. And there's no accounting for it in some ways. One of the things that I think is important in this context is, well, no way, I'll hold that. Let's just move on for just a minute and get this story completely out. Before I move on to that, from all that the Jewish people were expecting, this is clearly not something that Peter would really be thinking. Being a Jew himself, it's a little strange for him to say, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Being a Jew himself. One can only speculate here that he may be speaking of the religious authorities who are in cahoots with Herod, not Jews everywhere. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. But be that as it may. As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. That would be John, not Mary, whose other name was Mark. Where many had gathered and were praying. When he knocked at the outer gate, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. On recognizing Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the gate, she ran and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. This is, I mean, it is, isn't this great? I mean, it is really, it's pretty good comedy. I mean, if you put this out in a play, you know, it'd be a blast. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she insisted that it was so. They said, "It is his angel." That's why I think that's why I'm guessing that the church was not praying for his release, but was instead praying for a good death, or that he be faithful, or that he whatever. Because when he shows up, they don't believe it. As if they were never, that was not, as if that were not even a possibility. That was impossible. You don't pray for the impossible. Okay, everybody knows that.
It was like the four men in the fire.
Yeah, yeah.
The fourth man was Jesus Christ.
One could argue, yeah. The fourth man may have been Jesus or was God somehow.
Jesus was part of the Trinity before he was born on this earth. Isn't that right?
You know what?
He was always been.
The Trinity is another session. It's sure, you know that.
I'm sure that was Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right.
I get a sense in here of Paul, a sense of the resurrection, glimmers of the resurrection story. As Luke told the resurrection story in his gospel, he is telling, at least it feels like, some sense of surprise and resurrection here.
Yes. And I think just as in this story where there's surprise, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says how many times that's going to happen, right? The portents that there will be death and resurrection. And even so, the disciples, no, they don't. It just does not register.
How could it register when you've never seen it?
Right, exactly, before? Exactly.
You can't accept something that you've never known before.
Yes, exactly.
And the women discover that Jesus is gone, they go back and tell the guys, and they all say they don't believe. Rhoda goes to the door,
yeah.
She goes back, they don't believe.
Right. You know what? It's the early church's version of women. It really is. I mean, that's exactly right. The very first witnesses to the resurrection, right, are women. And they come, and the clunkhead guys, you know, they just don't believe. And here's the same thing. Rhoda comes back, and, I mean, she's got her own little funny things, too. I mean, she opened the gate. But she doesn't. She runs and tells, you know, which is kind of an interesting thing, too. And they said, "You're out of your mind." Yeah.
They could have been praying too for his release, but just had a little bit of doubt in their hearts.
It's conceivable.
And
yes.
God was like, "Well, I'm going to show you guys that you can have true faith in me." builds up the church that way.
It's conceivable, yes, yes. And you know, you and I are both entering into some kind of realm of speculation, and it's fun to do that. And I think that's kind of helps to enliven the text some. So, yeah, I mean, it could well be that they were praying for it, but even when they prayed for it, they didn't believe it. You know, a story. I got to tell you a story.
Which is interesting because with precedence, they should have.
Shouldn't we all? I mean, that's the story I was going to tell. Now, when I first went to my congregation in North Carolina, those wonderful women, they tried to teach me how to pray. I mean, they really did. They would call me and say, "Pastor, so and so's sick. We're going to go pray for him." And I'd say, "Sure, yeah, let's go." And I'd go and I'd do the prayer, you know, and I would, I'd do a lot of praying like, "Lord, you know, we pray for comfort for this person and comfort for the family. And if it's your will, la da 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 da, blah, 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 blah." You know, qualifying everything And you know, and I'd pray, and I'd say amen, and there'd be nothing. I mean, no amens, no nothing. In fact, you know, one time I'll never forget. Reggie looks at me, looks at the person for whom we're supposed to be praying for, looks back at me, and then he commenced to praying. And I mean, it was great. "Lord, you healed my brother. You healed my daughter. Lord, you've healed me. I know you can do it. Heal him." As if to say, "Ignore my ignorant pastor."
This Yankee boy.
Yeah, that's right. He knows no better. Because I was trained to pray for the possible.
Yeah.
You see? But not Reggie. He'd seen the impossible his whole life. I mean, his whole life was pretty impossible. You know, you remember Reggie, don't you? So, there you go. I mean, that's, I think, part of what's happening in this story, is they're praying for the possible. And the impossible happens. I mean, the powers of Herod, the powers of the state, all of that stuff melts away. And there's Peter at the gate. Impossible. And so it's his angel. So what happens here? Okay, all right. So they said it is his angel. Meanwhile, Peter it continues knocking, right? You know, it's great. I mean,
he's
got
to be looking over his shoulder, too.
Oh, yeah, you know that, yeah. Because, yeah, exactly. I mean, he's a refugee, he hasn't been convicted, but escaped convict. And when they opened the gate, they saw him and were amazed. He motioned to them with his hand to be silent. Can you imagine? "Peter! Peter, it's Peter!" You know, and then it echoes down all the lanes. And shh! So he motions with his hand to be silent and described for them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he added, "Tell this to James and to the believers." Then he left and went to another place. When morning came, there was no small commotion among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Yeah, this is greatly understated. When Herod had searched for him and could not find him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be put to death. Then Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Of course, that's that. If you know, if you take a job as a Roman guard, you know that that's the consequence. If you lose a prisoner, then your life is forfeit. So, sadly, that's what happens. The thing is, they cannot account for it. Obviously, you know, the guards are there; they're all in their places. He disappeared. I think that I guess my question is why? What is it that Peter is telling the disciples to tell James about? I mean, why is he saying tell James and the believers?
That the miracle continues.
The miracle of resurrection, right? Continues. You know, hey, it's still happening. Yeah.
He was also their leader. Their leader was still alive.
Yeah. 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 It's pretty powerful, huh? Do you all know about Markan sandwiches? Because this is not a Markan sandwich, it's a Lucan sandwich, but Mark sort of uses it. He tells a story, and then he starts one story, and then he tells another story, and then he comes back and finishes up the first story. Mark does that throughout his gospel. He does it, and it's a wonderfully effective way of telling stories. The most famous of which is probably, or the most obvious one of which is when Jairus' daughter. Yeah, Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter is at the point of death, and will you come?" And he starts to go, and then in the middle of that story comes this woman who touches the hem of his garment, who was hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she's healed, and Jairus is the whole time, you know, he's stomping his foot, looking at his watch, you know, and come on, hurry, hurry, hurry. But Jesus takes his time with this woman, and then Jairus' daughter dies. And then we tell then after that story, then we finish up the first story, and Jesus goes and raises her. So it's the beginning of one story, then another, and then the end of the first story. And that's kind of what we've got here in Luke. It's kind of interesting. This is I hadn't really recognized it, but that's exactly what's going on now. So Peter is out, and he goes from Judea to Caesarea, and he stays there. He's safe for the time being. And that story is kind of comes to an end. But now we pick back up about Herod and the violence, or we pick back up with Herod in 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which has nothing to do with Peter right now. So they came to him in a body, and after winning over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for a reconciliation because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a mortal." And immediately, because he had not given the glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. So you have Herod who lays violent hands on the church, right? And he thinks this is a good thing. He kills James, everybody's happy, so we might as well go for Peter too. He gets Peter, puts him in jail. Then we get the escape of Peter, and then we get the end of Herod. I think that we're supposed. This is really quite a political commentary, right? I mean, the power of Herod, the power of Rome, whatever power. It's idolatrous, and I think we. Yeah.
find it fascinating, too, that as in many cases, God uses the lowly. And it, it even notes that he's eaten by worms.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Herod becomes worm food. Yeah, this great and mighty Herod. Uh-huh. So I guess maybe the question for us is, what is our relationship to the powers that be? Do we cower before the state? Well, of course we do. I mean, I think there's all kinds of things that we simply say yes to. I mean, we've gotten past a pinch of incense to the emperor, I think. Yeah? It's what are Christians, what kind of, let me see. How am I going to get at this? Are we all citizens of the United States? Maybe not. Oh, no, there's a Canadian back there. Uh-oh. Two Canadians back there. Yeah? But do we not... Does the church say anything to our nation?
Not much.
Not much?
Yeah.
Should it say anything to our nation?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah?
Our nation was founded on Christianity.
Was it?
Sure.
Oh.
We should be these people came to this country for what? Religious freedom? Among the very first settlers?
Yeah.
The very first schools in our country were Christian schools, if you will.
Okay. So we came for Christian freedom. We came, there schools, the first schools were Christian schools. Okay. Yeah.
I think our church does speak to the state.
Okay.
It does speak to government. Depends upon how you understand church. Church having to do not just with certainly has to do with organized entities and organized communities, and we do speak whether Lutheran or whatever denominational group. Clearly, we seek to have influence on what happens in governmental circles. There are all kinds of quasi-wholesale church organizations, such as, for example, Bread for the World, where we seek to influence. We speak, the church also bear to government because church people are in government. And their faith is in government. Their faith is in government, but as Christian people, they influence how that influences how they vote and how they decide.
I think it may be a question of where you draw the line. Is it a question of the church cowering to the state or cowering to the government, or is it a question of the church not saying enough?
Say more.
Because the nature of democracy is such that by its very nature it invites some level of dissent.
Mm-hmm.
The question, I think, may be, is there enough? Is the church saying enough?
Yeah, okay. Could be. That's one way of
just a question where you draw the line.
Of asking the question, right. Okay, yeah. Is the church saying enough to the powers that be?
No, I think it's a question of whose church is going to be the commentator to dictate. Is it, if you're talking about what the church is involved in Denmark versus the Christian church in the United States and their influence on politics, I think it's very divergent.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's the church that's going to dictate, then who's going to, who's free of choice on the issue for abortion? Probably not.
Mm-hmm.
In countries where the Catholic Church is predominant, you have the influence on the laws of the land.
Yeah.
But I think because of the democracy, we don't have. And I think it's probably a better thing because it's tempered in some ways.
Yeah.
Because in areas I'm from Southern California, where, you know, the voucher, the school voucher programs and everything are very, very influenced by the fundamentalist churches.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't agree with it, too bad. You know, mm-hmm. that's it. Because the fundamentalist churches are going to take, you know, are going to rule the day with their voucher programs, and the schools are going to suffer the compliment as a result of that. And they're going to be compromised as a result of that. But that's what the churches influences, who has the most control, is going to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, you know, I'm not exactly, you know, I'm like, yeah, it's great to have church influence, but whose church is it going to be? Is it going to be mine or the person?
Yeah, okay. Good point.
But I think one of the things, though, is you know, whenever we get fixed on a concept, such as the state, then we're not paying attention to a lot of what I think the gospel is about relationships. It's not so much the state that you can point to Herod. Herod wasn't just the state, he was representative of power on earth, you know, in a more general sense, I think. And I think that's the thing, is right now we're very much focused on, well, the government and the state, and what can we try to influence the government to do, but that leads us away from examining other areas of our daily life. If you look at the issue of materialism and consumerism in the United States, that's more problematic for us now. I mean, if you go to some of the sessions with the Hondurans who are here, they're just astounded at what we have. And so, on the one hand, there's this issue of the state, but I think it sort of becomes a red herring, because we like that word. We go, well, the king, and we can be upset with the state or those who are in power. And so we focus on that, but the reality is, what is our relationship with God? What is our relationship with God and with powers here on earth? Not just if it's a government agency, but what about other types of earthly powers that also affect our relationship with Christ?
Mm-hmm. Right. I think that you're right. There's clearly there's you know, you can pull out any number of things. Materialism, globalization, all of these issues. I think that where the story here guides us is the business of death dealing. And all right, there is God, and there are dealers of death. And we probably need to be more wide open. Our eyes need to be more wide open about the dealers of death. I mean, how is it that the way we live deals death to the people of Honduras? I mean, I guess that's, I'm sensing that's...
Well, I mean, if, for example, if you, even more direct, if you want to say a structural adjustment policy that then says you cannot spend on healthcare and education,
mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a direct policy. It's, you know, it may seem more indirect to us, but I think that's, yeah, I would agree with you. It has to do with who's in power and who gets to determine what the rules are. And I think one of the key messages here is that God is saying, no, I make the rules.
Mm-hmm.
And it's you being right with me that is what's important, and paying attention to any group that claims to have that kind of power to be able to make those decisions rather than God.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I think Herod might have recognized, you know, that God was working in the church, and he might have been jealous of that power, and he struck out to keep himself in power. And when he tried to do that, and then he started getting the acclamation for it, and then, that he's such a powerful guy, that,
mm-hmm.
that was his
moment
of death.
Yeah. God is God, and God does not brook competitors. Kind of the moral of that last piece, I think, in some ways. Did you have some?
Yes. I think to your question that you put to us about the government being based upon God and Christian, that I point out the fact that the oath is administered on a Bible, a Christian Bible.
Wherein it says, you should not take an oath or swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, which is kind of ironic, but okay.
There's an echo of Mary Magnificat in what has happened here to Herod, where Mary Magnificat has this line
yes.
in chapter 2.
Yeah.
He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to see that in spades tomorrow. I mean, it's going to be all over in the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. Because that's a great... And it happens in Acts a lot. Flip-flop of power. One of the things that I think is really important for this story also, and I think it is the... I think it might be the key to the whole thing is going back to verse 5, the church praying fervently. There just is such an incredible difference between the church at the time of Jesus' execution and the church at the time of Peter's arrest and possible execution. And the difference, of course, is that the church gathers together in prayer. How important that is for the gathered people to be praying. You know, and I think we can talk in abstractions about powers and principalities and all of that. But if we're not praying, I think we're going to miss it.
I want to take Herod off the throne.
Okay.
Because I think Herod can be just any one of us who is at the same time someone gives him some accolades and he says, I did it. How clever I am. Look how important I am.
Yeah.
And how often we can take that kind of praise to ourselves rather than giving it to God. My God.
Yeah. Yep. You're right. It's a good idea. Take Herod off the throne and plunk him right down in one of these chairs. And yeah, you're right.
Power trips.
Power trips, yeah. Ego trips. I mean, you know, let's face it, having our ego built up in a world where oftentimes our ego is built down is kind of a tempting and nice thing.
Look at our bank account and say, wow.
Yeah, right. Hey, that's right.
Look at Hyper.
Exactly. Yes.
I wanted to talk a bit about Peter's miraculous escape in regard to everyday life. We imprison ourselves daily
mm-hmm.
with the limitations of what God can do.
Right.
So we have ourselves all shackled up mm-hmm. thinking that I can't work this problem out, I can't do this, I can't work through this. And in retrospect, when that problem is over, we look back and we realize, just like the angel came, the shackles, the guards, everything just disappeared with it. And we thought it was the most horrendous problem or obstacle that we were going through. And yet, with a blink,
mm-hmm.
in retrospect, we look back. And it wasn't that bad after all. We just imprisoned ourselves in all this horror, thinking that we can't do it. Well, we can't. We have to deal fervently pray mm-hmm. that our people will be moved through God's grace. So I think it's a beautiful example of how we imprison ourselves mm-hmm. in the same way that Peter was imprisoned.
I'm sure no one else has experienced that. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't it? It's kind of embarrassing to me. I look back on things that I thought, oh man, I just don't know how this, you know, and I worried, and I look back on it and I go, oh man, that was really embarrassing. Why was I worried about that? And it's because God can do the impossible.
faith is believing that God wants to bless you. He's sitting there just waiting. He asked me, I'll do it.
Yeah. Yeah, what a great image of God, you know, is eager to do, you know, eager to be with you, eager to bless you, eager to move with you and be with you. Yeah, and then
we work with many undocumented farm workers or immigrants in our county, and many are coming to our jails and are deported, and some of their family members or some of us know these people in our Bible study group on Sunday nights. And we pray for these people as we know they have to come back. And we hear story after story after story of people crossing, you know, just almost miraculous crossings back into the United States, right? And not being caught by the Border Patrol, and just making it, you know, making it right up, back up to their families.
Tell the story of the two guys. I mean, because this is an impossible. Bob told me a story about two men with diametrically opposed needs that needed to be prayed for. You want to tell that story? You remember what I'm talking about?
Yeah. Okay. We had two guys in our Spanish Bible study. We end every Bible study in a big circle holding hands. I asked them if there are prayers. And one guy said, pray that the Border Patrol would take me. You know, because he finished doing his day, his times, and there was a Border Patrol hold on him, so he was going to be deported, and he wanted to get out of there so he could come back. Be with his family, right? Takes about a week to come back, usually. Okay, so anyway, the other guy said, pray that the Border Patrol won't take me. I thought, oh, this is interesting. So we got in our prayer circle and we said, Lord, you know, God, having your mercy, let the Border Patrol come and take this person. And God, in your mercy, let this other person not be taken by the Border Patrol. And we prayed this, whatever, this prayer, we end with the Lord's Prayer. I asked the guy afterwards, I said, well, what's going on? Why do you want the Border Patrol? What's going on with the Border Patrol? He said, well, I'm a U.S. citizen. I just got out of 5 years in prison, but I'm a U.S. citizen from born in Texas, and the Border Patrol has a hold on me, and they're going to deport me. And I asked him about that. I told him I'm a U.S. citizen, and they said, well, you can prove that before the U.S. immigration judge. And he says, but I don't have my birth certificate. I don't know how I can get it. So anyway, I began to, as I told him that I would investigate. So I called the Border Patrol, and the Border Patrol said, no, we don't have anyone by that name with a hold on it. And so I called the jail, I called the jail, and they said, no, yes, we definitely have that person, we have a hold on that person, Border Patrol on that person, and as soon as he does his time, in a couple of days, we're deporting him, or we're sending him back to, you know, down to Seattle to the INS detention. So anyway, I had to, you know, do a lot of advocacy, but in the end, the guy was, it turned out that they put someone else's name, you know, a Border Patrol for somebody else in this guy's jacket in the jail, in his file, and so, you know, it was an error. And anyway, in our when it was all resolved, we had, this guy came to our Bible study, he was just sobbing. He says, look, you know, God answered my prayer. Of course, you know, I did a lot of the work.
Nevertheless.
Where I've told the people, I said, don't believe because of anything that I've told you guys in the jail. You know, you pray for a sign that God is with you. And one day I did that, and the next day a guy shows up in my office who was from the jail. And he was, he just got out of 3 years in prison for drug dealing. He'd been in the jail accused of drug dealing again. Okay, and he had a Border Patrol hold on top of that. And he hadn't gone through any of his trials or anything. Well, the next day he was released. And no one could explain it. And he comes into my office just totally shocked. He says, I believe. And I'm getting out of here. We're going to Mexico.
I believe and I'm leaving. Yeah. I think that is perhaps the call of this story. In some ways, is to be aware of shackles that have fallen off, huh?
Okay.
Yeah, and to not think that that whatever it is that's holding you right now is the most powerful thing, because what's holding you and is the most powerful thing is the love of God. Okay. And that's...
Very
perhaps Peter was, had a vision that he was in prison when actually the vision was reversed.
Oh, wow, yeah. So maybe the negative of that whole, if it was a picture or a photo or whatever, the negative is that Peter was out and had a vision that he was in and needed an angel to say, get out of there.
I think you agree.
Yeah, I think so too. But to play with that a little bit, you know.
I just want to say it's ironic in terms of King Herod that he was approached by these people from Tyre and Sidon to help them, and instead of even addressing their needs, he sought himself to be worshipped.
Yeah.
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 And in the process, discovered who was really God.
Yeah. Worship me first, and then we'll talk about feeding me. You know, could be something like that, too. Yeah. Well, I think the time has come. There was another hand there. Did you want to say something?
That's all right.
It's okay? Okay. Well, thank you all very much. Tomorrow's story is... Acts 16, 11 through... 40.